2 Peter chapter 3 is one of the passages of Scripture that speaks about prophetic themes. That's what we're starting this morning, is a series of sermons on what God says about the future. Read with me from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So that's a text that speaks to us this morning about future events, what the Lord is going to do in the future, knowing that God has kept all his promises in the past and fulfilled every prophecy. Every time the Lord predicted something in the past and the time for the fulfillment of that prophecy has come, perfectly fulfilled every single one. Knowing that, then we have confidence, fully trusting in the Lord concerning future events. This is what we're talking about here. In fact, I tried to put up on the board here just a timeline, and we're looking at, presently, we are here. We're living in this time, and we're looking forward to the future. We know that God has told us what's coming. He says to us that there is a great period of time called the Day of the Lord. It's not a single 24-hour day. It's a period of time that when we study every reference about the day of the Lord, Old Testament and New Testament, we come to the conclusion that it's about 1,007 years long. Some events are impending and can happen at any moment. Some are set at a time later and some later. And ultimately, we come to the new heaven and earth that's referred to here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at that verse with me. Here in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is the ultimate. This is the period here when we have Revelation chapter 21 and 22 in our Bibles. So if you want to know about the new heavens and the new earth, you read the last two chapters of the Bible. But this morning, I want to start off talking to you about the first of the events that we believe occurs in God's prophetic timetable. There is a beginning. There is a first. And that's why we need to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where I want to speak with you this morning about the rapture. How many of you have heard that word, rapture? How many of you have heard that? Hold your hands up so I can see. How many of you would say, this is a brand new word in my vocabulary, I don't know this word? And that's okay. All right, that's fine. Oftentimes, as we're reading our Bibles, we come across some truth that we never saw before. No matter how long we've been saved, we come across some truth. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning, to begin with, that the greatest event for the Christian, for the born-again Christian, after the cross and after the empty tomb, the greatest event in our experience, okay, let's say after salvation, I'm getting a few qualifications, aren't here? The cross, the tomb, my personal conversion to Christ. The next event on the list is the return of the Lord Jesus for his own. That's what the rapture is all about. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning reading in verse 15, down to verse 17, "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." The word "prevent" is an old English word that means to come before or to go before. We're not going to precede those who have died trusting Christ. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, keeping that place in your Bible, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. And while you're turning there to John chapter 14, you can turn loose of 2 Peter chapter 3 if you're still holding on to that passage. Maybe we could have a couple of volunteers or more than two to hand out these lists of verses. Could we have some helpers? Any people that are capable? Joshua, you can help, and here you go. Would you give one to every couple? And let's try not to miss anyone. There you go. Come on, sweetie. Boy, it's great to have boys and girls to help, isn't it? Can you find anyone that doesn't have one? Mr. Johnston, have you got one yet? It's coming. Joshua, don't forget your dad, or you won't get any dessert at lunch. Just one sheet. Front and back, we want to look at the verses that are here. And John 14 is not on our list here, I think, but you can write it at the top, along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Peter chapter 3. John 14 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus promised to return for his own. Follow with me, John 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, did anyone miss out on a sheet of paper? Everybody's got one? Good. That's great. Note verse 3, where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." There is the picture here in this verse of the Lord Jesus coming on purpose to the earth to gather up all of those that belong to him and take them to be with himself. We call this event the rapture. This event is especially precious to me, and I can't pass by this without a word of testimony. When I was a teenager, just left home, I was invited to go along to evangelistic meetings, and the preacher was preaching about the second coming of Christ all week. I got there two nights. The first night I went, he preached on the rapture. And I was shocked. I knew about the Lord somewhat. I knew about the cross and the empty tomb. I knew about people being saved and actually thought I was saved. I wasn't. And I knew that the second coming of Christ was in the Bible, but I knew nothing about it. And that night, the Lord really talked to my heart and said to me, "I'm coming back for mine. Are you ready?" And I said, "No, I am not ready." And like a silly boy, I thought I can clean up my life and get ready. But I found that I couldn't do the job. The things I was saying, the things I was doing, I could not correct. Only the Lord in my heart could correct those things, and I didn't have him in my heart. You know what the most impossible thing in the world is? To live the Christian life without Christ in the heart. That's what I tried to do. So this was a great challenge to me. It took me about a month or 6 weeks before the penny dropped, and I realized that what I needed was Christ in my heart, and I received him, and he began to do his work in my life. We call this event the rapture. Now, is the rapture in the Bible? You're going to find a lot of people In different circles, Roman Catholics don't see the rapture in the Bible. Protestant reformers don't see the rapture in the Bible. A lot of Baptist churches don't see the rapture in the Bible anymore. But I'm going to say to you, it's right here in God's Word. One place is there in John 14, where the Lord Jesus said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." He's talking about gathering up all of those that belong to him and taking them back to the Father's house. Now, if you're still there in 1 Thessalonians, can you hold your place there or come back there? We can turn loose of John 14, I think. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we were a few minutes ago, I want you to take note with me of these words, caught up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be," these two words right here, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So shall we ever be with the Lord, caught up together. Most of you are familiar with the fact that our Bibles, our New Testament, was translated from the Greek language. The original New Testament was a Greek New Testament. And these two words, caught up, come from this Greek word in the Greek New Testament. We would pronounce it harpazo. It appears two or three ways, harpagmos, and two or three different ways, but the idea is the same. It means literally caught up. I think maybe I can show you that it is in the Bible. I have here an Italian translation of the Scriptures, a good translation from the Greek to the Italian. This one has 66 books in it. Beware of any that have 78, because that's the Apocrypha in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But this one has here, who speaks Italian and would like to read this for us this morning? Isaac, where are you? Do you have that in your vocabulary? No, not yet. Next week. Well, I'm going to try to read a verse to you. You're going to say, "Pastor, don't ever do this again." Well, chapter 4 and verse 17 in the Italian Bible says this. It says, see if I can get it. "Poi noi viventi, ci saremo rimasti, saremo insieme con loro," and listen to this word, "rapiti." Because that's the Italian translation of harpazo. Rapiti. It's where the English word comes from, rapture. In the Italian translation, they translated the word harpazo, rapiti. And then it goes on to say, "Nelli, nuvoli, scontrare il Signore nel aria, e così saremo sempre col Signore." Now, aren't you glad I read that to you? No, you're not. Okay, let's translate it. Look in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be raptured together, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." We're talking about a real Bible truth. So how broad is this promise that the Lord is going to gather up all of those that belong to him? It's not just a select little group. It's not Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Anglicans or Presbyterians or Brethren or Baptists. This passage of Scripture is descriptive of what happens to every born-again believer who has come to Christ in the past and has died and their body has been buried. Or it's also applicable to every born-again believer who's walking on the earth right now, even if they never heard of the rapture. The Lord says, "I'm going to gather all mine together. I'm going to call them up to myself. I'm going to catch them up to myself, every saved person." And you can see why I was so frightened. When I was a teenager, I said, "I'm not living for God. There's no evidence in my life that I know the Lord Jesus." You know why there was no evidence? Because I didn't know the Lord Jesus. That's a simple fact. I wasn't saved. And trying to reform, trying to improve your life, won't fix it. It's only when you come as a poor, helpless sinner, convicted by the law of God, come as a poor, helpless sinner and say to the Lord, I'm not saved and I can't save myself. There's only one who can save me, and that's you, Lord. Would you take on the task of making a new creature out of an old sinner? And the Lord does that. When we believe in Him, in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, there is a great work begun in us that continues our whole life. How broad is this promise? You know, I meet people, and you do too, who feel that their group, whoever they are, makes no difference what they call them. Here in Australia, we laughingly call, we say that some people think they are Calathumpians. Did any of you ever hear of Calathumpians? A few of you older people have. Abby, you're not old. Okay. But they'll think that they are the select, exclusive people. Say, let me ask you a question. If we Baptists take that position, how many of the hymns and our hymnals were written by Baptists? One, maybe two. John Newton, that wrote Amazing Grace, was an Anglican. Do you like singing that song? Well, I hope it doesn't turn sour in your mouth if you're a Baptist and he's an Anglican. What about our dear old King James Bible? How many of the translators were Baptists? Not a one. There were some Puritans and there were some Anglicans, but there wasn't one that was a Baptist. And we need to take a really good look sometime and say, hey, hold on here. Have we gotten so narrow-minded that we can look through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time? That's what a narrow-minded person is. Have we gotten so narrow-minded that we think that we're the exclusive community to be saved? That's part of the definition of a cult. I want to tell you that there are some godly people that never heard the word Baptist. They don't know the word Baptist at all. They know the Lord Jesus, though. And that makes the difference. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, as He is described as coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and calls His own home to Himself, we are going to be surprised how many of those are caught up. On the side of the page that says Bible verses that relate to the rapture, that's the first side. Jesus promised His disciples that He would return for them. Is the word rapture in the Bible? Yes, it is. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Does God actually remove people bodily from the earth? There are people today that are so secular in their thinking and so naturalistic in their thinking that they would say, oh, don't be foolish. God would never take a living person from the earth to heaven. Well, He's done it several times. And in fact, if you'll look here in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11 refers to Enoch. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found. Brother Floyd's been talking to us about Enoch in the adult Sunday school class, and he pointed out to us that phrase, was not found, indicates that people went looking for him. One day, Enoch was walking with God, and he didn't come home. Our old pastor friend, when we were young Christians, Joe Temple, said to us, the Lord said to him, oh, Enoch, you're closer to my house than you are to your house. Come on home with me. I sort of like that. But the people went out looking for him. Where is old Enoch? Where is he? 365 years old. Did he fall in a ditch somewhere? Where is he? Is he over there, or is he over here? And they couldn't find him because the Lord had taken him bodily to heaven. And if we went to heaven today and looked around, we would see Enoch there. The Scripture tells us as well that Elijah was taken up. In 2 Kings 2:11, the next verse is on your page. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. You know what the religious people said? They said, we better go looking for him. And they looked here and they looked there and looked everywhere. He wasn't there because the Lord had literally, physically, bodily caught him up. Those are Old Testament examples of astronauts without spacesuits. The Lord took them up, Enoch and Elijah. So we're talking about the word rapture. What does rapture mean? We've already talked about it a little bit and said that it means caught up. But there's more. Because when we think about the definition of rapture, we are thinking about a word that means to seize and carry away, to claim eagerly for oneself. It is just what the Lord is going to do when he returns for us. He is going to call us away unto himself. Have a look in your notes there, Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Can you picture in your mind a ravening wolf? The wolf that sees a flock of sheep, and there are tender lambs there. And so the wolf, ever so cunning, creeps closer and closer, downwind from the sheep, in the grass, watching, lifting an eye above the grass, and ever so carefully, ever so cunning, comes closer and closer and closer, until he dashes into the flock and seizes a lamb and carries it away. That word ravening is the word harpazo. The Holy Spirit said, that's what false prophets do. That's what false teachers do. They creep up on the flock of God's children and snatch out someone who wasn't expecting them to come. That word raven, did you know that same word, harpazo, is carried across into English, the translation rapture, is carried across into the word raptor. What is a raptor? It's actually a broad word. It doesn't just refer to dinosaurs. It refers to eagles. It can refer to any bird of prey or beast of prey that could quickly snatch up its victim and carry it away. And so the Lord's given us this word, and it appears over and over and over again in the New Testament, where the Lord is saying, that's what I'm going to do, but not to your harm. It's going to be glorious for the Lord to say, come up hither and take us home to be with himself. We see this in another passage of Scripture in Acts 23 and verse 10. Do you see that toward the bottom of the first page? Because Paul had been arrested by the Roman soldiers when the Jews would have killed him. And verse 10 of chapter 23, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to harpazo him, to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to do. When the rapture comes, I expect the devil's not going to be happy about that. He'd like to resist. He'd like to hinder. He'd like to keep us from going home to heaven in an instant. And it says that the Lord will take us by force. He's coming into the air, into the atmosphere. So then we come to the question, can we know when the rapture will come? Can we know? Every once in a while, you'll come across someone who figures out a date, and they've got it figured out, and they say, yes, this is when the Lord Jesus is coming back. This is when we can expect the rapture to happen. So tidy up everything, close your bank accounts, get on white robes, and stand on top of a hill somewhere. And that's been tried several times. 1843, 1844, William Miller was convinced he knew when the Lord was coming, and so he got his followers out on top of a hill, and he was wrong. And so have all men been wrong ever since and all the way before, because the Lord says to us ever so clearly, he said, you are not going to know. At the bottom of the page, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The day of the Lord, this broad period of time, begins, we believe, with the rapture. The day of the Lord cometh upon us as a thief in the night. A thief in the night. Kim was telling us not long ago that one of our dear ladies out at Ravensoe did not hear thieves break into her house one night. For some reason, she got up. She heard the door banging or something. So she got up and locked the door and locked the thieves in. Only Zoe could do that. Only Zoe could do that. We love her to pieces. Well, I'm telling you that when the Lord Jesus comes back, it is going to be so much without advance warning that even believers will be surprised. D.L. Moody, I think it was, stood in front of a bunch of preachers in America, and he said to them, "Will the Lord Jesus come today?" Well, they started off saying, "I think, come this month?" Don't think so. "What about this week?" Nah, don't think so. "What about today?" No. "What about right now?" No. And then he said, "In the hour you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Are you expecting the Lord Jesus to come before we get through with the morning service this morning? Are you expecting him to come before you take the next breath? We should be, because he can come any moment. The imminence, the impending presence of Christ cometh as a thief in the night. And so we're thinking about, can we know? We cannot know. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 at the top of the back page of our notes says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Are there any indications when it will occur prophetically? I believe there are. I hold the viewpoint, this is an old viewpoint, that believers can expect the Lord Jesus to come at any moment. We do not have to wait for the events of the tribulation period to begin to happen before he returns, or at the end of that period when he comes triumphantly to fight the battle of Armageddon single-handedly. We don't have to wait for that. I believe the Lord Jesus can come any moment. We don't have to wait until the beginning of a thousand-year period of righteousness. We don't have to wait for any of that or the great white throne. We believe that we can expect the Lord Jesus to come at any moment. Now, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You don't know the times and the seasons." He said that in Acts chapter 1. But it is so interesting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that he says here, in look at the bottom of the first page, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. By the time the Apostle Paul wrote this book, they had some clues." And we could have some clues too. It doesn't really have to do with how many earthquakes there are or cyclones or whether climate change is true or not. It has to do with Israel. And Israel is possibly the greatest indicator how near the return of Christ is. 1948, 71 years ago, Israel reconstituted as a nation, one of the most miraculous things that's ever happened in history. You take any nation, scatter them all over the world, they don't come back. You took Israel and scattered them all over the world, and increasingly they're coming back, and they have a nation. Now, the great regathering hasn't happened yet. There still are more outside Israel than are inside Israel. But it is one of the indicators. I think that the rapture happens at the end of the church age. We have here, in our time, when we live, we have Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches being lived out. And when we get to the end of that period, and we come to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, consider what we have in our notes here. Because in Revelation chapter 4, the call of John up to heaven indicates to me that the rapture happens at the end of the church age and before the tribulation begins. Read that. Revelation 4, 1 and 2. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So we don't know a date for the return of Christ, but we have some indications in Scripture. And one of the indications is that it happens at the end of the church age, with the Laodicean church being the last and worst, and the beginning of a period that we call the tribulation. I'm going to put it this long, like this. It's a period that lasts 7 years, broken in half. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come. Let me encourage you to come. And here we have John called up to heaven. Is it possible that the Lord is going to call us up to heaven to himself with these very words, come up hither, come up hither? His voice, his word has such power that he can stand out the outside the tomb of a man dead 4 days. Behold, Lord, by this time he stinketh, Mary and Martha said about Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and imparted life to a dead body. And Lazarus stood up and walked out of the grave. I want to tell you that the word has power because it's God's word. And when the Lord Jesus calls us up, whether he says, come up hither, or he says something else, the very fact is that no one's going to be able to hang on to a tree and say, I'm not going. If you're saved, you'll go. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. There's another thing we need to think about, and that is that the tribulation, this period here, will be a time of great wrath on the earth. This period right here, the 7 years, will be a period of great wrath. First of all, there are seven seals, and then there are seven trumpets. And those all appear in the first half of the tribulation. And then there are seven vials or bowls that God has the angels pour out. Every one of these is a series of judgments that God pours out on the earth. And we often say, I think we're wrong to say that the first half is not too bad. Have a look with me at the sixth seal in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. This is the first series of judgments. Am I allowed to suggest that this is within the first year, or the first 6 months, or the first 6 weeks that the seven seals are open? And the sixth seal is described in Revelation 6, 12 to 17. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, a seal closing up a book. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Those men who desire to die, if that was as if that were any escape from the judgments of God, were aware that when they came to the end of the seven seals, the judgments of God had begun upon the earth, and God was expending his wrath upon the earth. This is not some coast along easy period of time. There's trouble. Read through the sixth seals in Revelation 5 and 6. and see what you learn there about God expending His wrath upon a wicked world that has refused and rejected His Son. Oh, there's trouble coming. These men knew that it was a time of wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. But I ask you to look at the verse above that portion, because the tribulation will be a time of great wrath on the earth. But 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm suggesting to you, friends, that this entire period here is a time of wrath. Oh, no doubt it worsens as the time goes on. But even from the beginning, it is a time of wrath, and the Lord says, "I haven't appointed you to wrath, but unto salvation." It's one of the strongest evidences that we don't go through the tribulation. Think about this. Noah went through the flood in the ark, he and his family. Judgment. Enoch was taken out before the flood. Enoch pictures the believers caught up, raptured to heaven before the judgment of the flood came, and God kept a remnant through the flood, just like He does the tribulation. And so we read these accounts. I want to tell you that I am more convinced every day I live, I am more convinced of the imminency of the coming of Christ. Go to bed at night, lay my head on the pillow and say, "Lord, will I wake up in heaven?" Get up in the morning and say, "Lord, would it be all right if I have breakfast before the rapture comes?" Okay, I don't need breakfast. Is it possible that I'll get to tell my sweetheart one more time that I love her before the rapture comes? Oh, listen, it is immediate. It is impending. It is imminent. We need to ask ourselves the question, am I ready for the Lord Jesus to come back? Am I resting in His finished work? Are His nail-pierced hands and His spear-driven side, are the thorns upon His forehead? Did His death upon the cross make a way for me to get to heaven? Or am I trusting in something else? We dare not trust in anything but the Lord Jesus. I ought to be able to stand before the Heavenly Father and say, "Father, I have no deeds of merit to present, no righteousness of my own. Every good thing I ever did on earth is as filthy rags. But I have the blood of Christ. He is all I need. The Lord Jesus died in my place. He's my Savior." I'll be trusting only in Him. We cannot boast that we have some religious heritage. We cannot boast that we were this denomination or that or the other. We cannot boast that our parents were godly people. What foolishness that would be. How much better it is to come to the Lord in helplessness and say, "Oh Lord, You died for me. You are my only hope. I've no one to look to, but You, Lord, You are my hope." It is such a blessing to know, dear friends, that we can have assurance of salvation through faith in Christ. I used to be afraid of the dark. When I was a little boy, I was terrified of the dark. I've told you before about this. I wouldn't go in my room till I turned the light on. I wouldn't get in bed till I'd look behind the bed and under the bed and in the closet. I was terrified of the dark until I got saved. And then it didn't worry me anymore. Because I thought if anything, anyone were to take my life from the earth, I'm in heaven as quick as that. I have no fears of death. No fears for the future. Doesn't make any difference if there are earthquakes or cyclones or corrupt governments. It makes no difference. We have the Lord Jesus in our heart. We're going home to be with Him. I hope this morning that you're already there. But it could be this morning for you. I can't look in your heart. Have no idea what goes on there. But it could be this morning that for any one of us that's here today, you could be saying, "You know what? Jesus is coming back, and I've got to be ready. I've got to be sure about my salvation." The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to write the words in 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So it is possible for us to know we're saved. Not by our righteousness, but by the Lord's death for us. We pray. Heavenly Father, the truth of the rapture is sweeter than I told it this morning. It's greater. It's more impressive. It has a greater impact on us than the preacher can tell. Oh, Lord, if we could get hold of this, that eternity stands at the door. The Savior may be ready to call us home today. And Father, I just pray that you'll be working on hearts. You're the only one. The Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit begets sinners into saints and makes us born again. Do your great work. All to the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.